You may be seated.
I invite you to open up your Bibles and turn with me, if you would, to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah is one of the minor prophets, obviously. If you're looking for Zechariah, the quickest way to find him is to call. No, actually, the quickest way to find Zechariah is to find Matthew and to go back two books. Zechariah is just in front of Malachi and just after Haggai. So, easy to find. If you can find the beginning of the New Testament, you can find Zechariah. Now, as you know, we've been going through Zechariah chapter by chapter and verse by verse. Zechariah is a prophetic book, so we have lots of images. And the images obviously refer to other things. They all point forward to things. We see that kind of metaphor being used throughout the Bible. So, for instance, when Jesus said he was the door, he didn't say, "Hey, I'm a piece of wood." That's not what he was telling the apostles. He was saying he was the way that men enter into heaven, obviously. He used analogies. He said he was the true vine. He was the bread of life. He was the water of life as well, the one who gives us all the spiritual sustenance and nourishment we need. And so Zechariah and the prophets used images from God. One of the wonderful things is God could simply didactically have told us in kind of this grim theological rigmarole about various things that were going to happen. He could have spoken to his people directly, but he didn't. He used illustrations. He knew that just as kids like pictures in their books, we like to have things illustrated to help us to understand. We're going to see a picture here. When you think, for instance, of light, we think obviously first off of the sun, hopefully, and the stars that twinkle at night. The light of the moon reflecting the sun. But we also think of lamps. We think of illumination like that. But in the ancient world, when you said lamp, you would have been referring to an oil lamp, which was usually fired. They didn't have kerosene or anything like that at that point in time. They used ordinarily olive oil. Olive oil burns. I don't know if you've ever done the experiment at home. You make a little clay light and put a wick in it and then you get some olive oil. You'll find it burns. It's kind of smoky, but it does burn. And we're going to see an image of a lamp here that's going to be very important. Lamps give off light, and the Lord is going to indicate that his people are to be the light of the world through this imagery. He's going to tell us some other things as well, but before we read about them, let's go to the Lord and let's ask for his help. Please join me. God, a gracious Father, as we read your word today, as we come into your presence, we know that we are entering into spiritual warfare in many senses. It is so often the case that when we're hearing the word preached to us, that the devil's at our elbow trying to distract us. Lord, we watch a movie for 2 hours or an epic movie for three, and we are utterly wrapped up in it. We don't even want to go to the bathroom or go get popcorn when we're in the movie theater. We don't want to miss a moment. And yet it's so easy to distract us when we're hearing the words of life. We pray, O Lord, therefore, that you would remind us of that, and that you would make sure that when the seed is being sown, it's not falling upon the path where the birds come and eat it, but instead that it's going down into our heart and that it's producing a harvest there. Lord, help us to hear these words, to apply them in our lives, and then to share them to others. Lord, make us attentive. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Zechariah chapter 4, and I do remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me, as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl, and the other at its left." So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it." Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." Then I answered and said to him, "What are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left?" And I further answered and said to him, What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the gold and oil drains? Then he answered me and said, Do you not know what these are? And I said, No, my Lord. So he said, These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. 1640s, and obviously we're zooming from the biblical text. What we just read was a prophecy that was given to Zechariah. Most of the visions that he was given were given in one night, and they were given in the 500s B.C. I want to zoom forward to the 1600s A.D. in England. And at that point in time, in the 1640s, England was in the midst of a civil war. Most of the reasons for it were actually religious. The parliamentary party wanted reformation in the church. They wanted a complete reformation. They'd already had an incomplete one. And so the parliament, which was opposed to the king at that point, of course, they assembled the Westminster Assembly of Divines. Divines is a fancy word for saying theologians. The brightest divines in the land came together to write a new constitution for the church based not on men's traditions, but based solely on the Bible. Now, when we argue about theology today, some of the issues that we usually argue about online are things like election, things dealing with soteriology. How are we saved? Is it once saved, always saved, and so on? If we're saved once, can we lose our salvation? And various questions like that. Those are the things that we debate on Facebook and so on. But the biggest debates, believe it or not, at the Westminster Assembly were against something that most of us don't even think about, and that is church government. Who's in charge of the church? Who decides what they should do? Who decides who gets excommunicated and who stays? What is it that governs the church? Is it, as it is the case in many European states, is it actually the state that's in charge of the church? Do they tax the people and give some of the revenue as salaries to the clergy? Are they essentially employees of the state? Is the state governed by a king? Is it governed by the Pope in Rome? Is the state governed by each individual congregation? Should it be congregationalism? Should the people themselves vote without any connection to anybody else? Or are there graded courts in the church, presbyteries and sessions and elders and deacons who are elected by the congregation? So all of these competing views, with the exception of the papist view, were present within the assembly and arguing for their positions long and hard. Well, one of the youngest commissioners at that particular assembly was one of the non-voting commissioners from Scotland, a Scot, a man of who had made already, although he was very young for a theologian, he'd made a great name for himself. His name was George Gillespie. Many stories are told of young George's debating power, how he was an eloquent speaker and a man who seemed to pour forth the word of God whenever he was challenged. He exhibited many times wonderful speeches for biblical truth on the floor of the Westminster Assembly. But perhaps the most important of all of those speeches that that young man gave at the Westminster Assembly was one that occurred at a critical moment in time when an English lawyer who was one of the commissioners by the name of John Selden stood up and he made an eloquent speech in favor of Erastianism in the church. Now, Erastianism is the belief that the state should be in charge of the church. So in this case, John Selden was arguing that the British Parliament should be in charge of the church and should make the decisions as to what it would do. Now, Selden was no dummy. He was one of the greatest lawyers in England. John Milton, who was himself no dummy, the author of Paradise Lost, for instance, called Selden in 1644, the chief of learned men reputed in this land. And after Selden stood up and he made his speech, virtually everyone in the room, whether or not you agreed with him or you disagreed with him, you felt, that's it. Erastianism has won the day. Nobody can come up with a speech to challenge that one. But amongst the Scottish commissioners, Samuel Rutherford, another godly man, turned to his associate, George Gillespie, and he said, Rise, George. Rise, George, defend the church which Christ purchased with his own blood. And what George Gillespie did was he set aside the notebook that he'd been diligently writing And he stood and he spoke. And when he sat down, reputedly John Selden turned to the man who was sitting next to him and he said, "That young man has swept away the learning and labor of the years of my life." His speech was as close to perfect as you are ever going to hear in a church court. Now, after that day's disputations, George's Scottish brethren were eager to grab up his notes that he had left sitting beside him, and they expected that within his notebook they would find his argument once again presented with all of its heads, and they would be able to transcribe it, and it would help them to remember what he had said. But when they picked up his speech, his notebook, expecting to find his speech, all they found in the little book were the same words written over and over again, and they were, "Dalusum Domine, Dalusum Domine, Dalusum Domine." Now, this in Latin means, "Give light, O Lord. Give light, O Lord." What had Gillespie been doing while Selden was speaking? He had been praying. In preparing to defend then Presbyterianism, or what we should call simply biblical church government, and to defend, of course, the headship of Jesus Christ over his church, Gillespie had not been sitting there mustering his thoughts, coming up with all sorts of plausible arguments and then putting them together in his mind. He had been praying, and consequently, when Gillespie rose to speak, he did not speak with mere human eloquence like an orator like Selden. He spoke with the power of the Lord. He spoke with the unction and the anointing and the liberty that only the Holy Spirit can give a man. And it changed hearts as a result. His words had power in them that came not from man, but from God himself. Now, I myself have never spoken to the Westminster Assembly of Divines. Believe it or not, I'm not that old. And I've spoken on the floor of church courts before, some small, some large. But I have to tell you, the most important speaking I do is here in the pulpit on Sunday mornings as I address you. And I will tell you this, I've found that the best sermons, and by that I don't mean the best constructed, I mean the most powerful sermons in moving men's hearts that I have ever preached, have been the ones that I delivered, and this is counterintuitive, the ones that I delivered when I was weak, when I was sick, or when I was utterly exhausted. And do you know why that is? I believe it's because those were the sermons that had the least of me in them, where I was the most absent and in which I depended the most on God. I have found, like Paul, that when I am weak, then I am strong, and that the Lord makes up for my deficiencies, my weakness, by His power, His Spirit. And I mention that, I give you that simply because the thrust of this lesson that God was seeking to teach His people, not just in the age of Zechariah. You remember they had returned from exile in Babylon. They'd been sent off into exile in Babylon for 70 years because they had defied the Lord and they had been chastened. They had learned a hard lesson. The nation had been destroyed. Jerusalem had been destroyed. The temple itself, the place where God was worshipped on earth, had been destroyed. But they had been brought back to the land after 70 years. And they had begun, in their own power, the work of building up the temple, but it had failed. It had come to a halt. The nations around them had conspired against them. They sent off letters to the king of Persia, who now ruled over the area, and instructions had come to stop building. And so the temple still lay in ruins. And now God was raising up prophets to remind His people, what are you doing? You're building up your houses. You're paneling your houses. You're taking the wood that was supposed to go into my temple and you're using it to build, you know, your nice little places to dwell in. Whereas the place where you're supposed to be worshiping me, the place where I'm supposed to dwell in your midst, the visible sign of my mercy through the sacrifices that are offered, that reminder that I'm sending my servant, the branch, the Messiah, the one who'll deliver you, those aren't being done. You need to get up. You need to get working. So he sent first the older prophet Haggai, and his message was a lot more fierce. And then he sent the younger men, the George Gillespie of his generation, the Zechariah, to come and deliver to them a message of grace, a message of encouragement. And he was promising them that they would succeed, not because of their own efforts. He wasn't saying, work harder, be more diligent, do it in your strength, and you will eventually overcome. It wasn't like some sort of ridiculous Peloton ad. No, rather what God was doing was he was saying, go forth in my power, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. You do that, you will succeed in rebuilding the temple. You will succeed in building Jerusalem, and the nation will be restored. Not by your power, by my power. Walt Kaiser, in commenting on this particular section, says, any work this group of returnees from exile were going to do would be accomplished by the power of the Spirit of God. Relying solely on human resources, human sagacity, that is wisdom, and human strength, their efforts would be worthless. They had to depend upon the power of the Lord. Now, this was the fifth vision in a single night that Zechariah had received. And the experience of receiving these visions had no doubt. And keep in mind, Zechariah isn't a superhuman. He's just a man like you and I. And here God is communicating these amazing truths to him. So that process would have been exciting. It would have been terrifying. And it would have been exhausting as well. And yet, he continued on. But he, as this begins, he's fallen into a stupor. He's nodded off. He's worn out. And he has to be awakened by the angel. Now, the previous visions that he had been given, the previous vision immediately in chapter 3, had concerned Joshua, the high priest, as a symbol of the nation. Now, this vision that he has focuses on Zerubbabel, the governor, also as a symbol of the nation, but also, like Joshua, as a leader of the people. In Joshua, the high priest, and in Zerubbabel, you have an instance of Joshua, the head of, or the highest person in the church at that point in time. And then you had Zerubbabel, the head of the government, the civil magistrate at that point in time, because he was the governor. But more than that, and this is the first time we've met Zerubbabel here, Zerubbabel was a prince of the house of Judah. He was a descendant of David. He was a grandson of Jeconiah, the second to last king of Judah. And Zerubbabel had led the first group of Jews, about 43,600, who had come back from Babylon and had returned in the first year of Cyrus the king of the Persian Empire. It was Zerubbabel who, when they got back, had laid the foundation with his own hands of the temple, just as Zechariah said. And Zerubbabel, whenever we read about him in the Bible, the wonderful thing is he's always associated with the high priest who returned with him, who's Joshua, son of Jehozadak. And as I said, we met him in the last chapter. Together, these men were the leaders of everything that was going on in Jerusalem. But unfortunately, the willingness of the people to continue on with the work that they were supposed to be doing had flagged. They had lost confidence. And now the Lord has raised up prophets to inspire them, just as the pastor is supposed to be stirring up the people of God to do what God tells them. I'm not here. My calling and the calling of every pastor is not to tell you guys to do new stuff. I'm not supposed to go home and invent new and interesting ways of being religious and then come here and share them with you. My calling, my soul calling, is to share with you the Word of God. I'm an ambassador. I receive messages from the king in his official correspondence. And he says, go deliver them. And that's what Zechariah was doing. He was bringing the word of God to his people, saying, this is what God has to say to you. Now, the covenant people had been told, rebuild the temple. And 16 years ago, they'd started by their own power, and it had been a massive failure. Now, they are learning the hard way that in doing the work of the church, it is not by human power that the church is advanced or held back. The church advances by the strength of God, by the working of the Holy Spirit in her midst. And so Zechariah's attention is drawn to symbols that teach him that. He's drawn to the example of this gold lampstand with seven bowls. Now, when we think of that, we immediately think of what? We think of the menorah, that branch lampstand that stood in the Holy of Holies. It was a symbol of God's presence within the church and the light that he showed. But it's probably actually not that lampstand. Okay, it's probably a differently oriented lampstand. It doesn't matter, really. But a lampstand's importance is that it produces light, but it also, it requires fuel in order to burn. As I said, the lamps in those days, they used olive oil, they had a wick and so on, and they had a little reservoir. You would, I don't know if you were, when you were a kid, did you ever, they're not very common these days. My parents loved hurricane lamps. I don't know if you've ever seen an oil lamp, a hurricane lamp. And I, as a kid, loved playing with hurricane lamps, you know. So I would always turn the wick up much higher than my mom wanted, and she'd come in, the room was filled with soap, smoke, and the glass was entirely black. And somehow she knew I turned it up. I don't know how. It was amazing. She's like a prophetess. You know. What have you been up to? Anyway, but there was always the reservoir of oil that the wick went down into. And the thing was, it eventually burned up. You kept the hurricane lamp going for long enough, all the oil was gone. Or if you just let it sit for long enough, it ran out because it wasn't automatically replenished. But Zechariah's attention here is drawn to this vision of a lampstand that has pipes that are constantly bringing this golden oil, the olive oil, into the reservoir, replenishing it so that in turn the light can keep burning, the light can keep burning. And it's not, you know, you get olive oils by you take the olives, you crush them, it produces the oil, and then you put it in the receptacle. But here it's coming directly from the trees themselves, like maple syrup flowing like the sap and going directly into the lamp and providing with this constant source that never, ever burns out, never dries up. And what are we being told? We are being told that God's work done God's way will never lack provision and power. His Holy Spirit will always provide the oil for his church so that his church can continue to be light in the midst of the darkness. And the light that we should be sharing is like the light of the moon. What do I mean by that? Does the moon have any light of its own? Let me ask you this question. No, it does not. The light that the moon has is the reflected radiance of the sun. Brothers and sisters, that's the light you and I should give off. The reflected radiance, not of the S-U-N, but of the S-O-N. It should be the case that when people see us, their lives are enlightened, not endarkled. That we should be bringing light into their lives and not our own light. Our own light is feeble and faltering, sometimes faulty. The light of the Lord Jesus Christ we should be sharing wherever we go in this very dark world. And if we want to do that, we have to do it in the power of the Lord. We have to do it His way. We can come up with human gimmicks. You can fill churches today with gimmickry. You really can. You can fill churches with laser lights. And they'd even do things like, you know, obviously you've seen the smoke machines and stuff like that. But they'll do things like they'll drop feathers from the air conditioning receptacles, and these are angel feathers showing your anointing, and they'll put glitter in there. That's the sparkly of heaven. And people go for this stuff. It amazes me. You know, I can't understand how you don't, hey, I'm being conned. You know, it's just a giant con job. But they do. They like that kind of stuff. And you can stir people up with political messages. If you've got a left-wing audience, you just preach social justice all day, and man, they'll get all riled up. And if you've got a faith and family organization, or, you know, you're in a place like Fayetteville, preach a conservative message, and man, you can get people riled up as well. We could be preaching slogans and get people to come, but that's not the Lord's way. The Lord's way is to preach the gospel and its essential truth, and to do so not simply with the words of men, with their wonderful ways of putting together stuff, but rather with the power of the Lord. So if we do God's work God's way, even though we seem small and weak, we know that the Lord will make provision for our needs, and He will make it effectual. He will make even the preaching of the merest messenger powerful, mighty to save, because it comes from God. The weakness of man is not an obstacle to God. The weakness of man becomes a tool You remember when he wanted to destroy that mighty army that opposed Israel at one point in their history during the time of the judges? The Midianite army? Hundreds of thousands. What does he do? He raises up a weak man who's afraid by the name of Gideon. And then he whittles down Gideon's army to 300 against hundreds of thousands. And then Gideon's army wins. Why?
Well, because Gideon employed special forces tactics in a way that was strategically brilliant.
No. No. It's because the Lord was on their side. And it was the power of the Lord that did it. Didn't matter about the size. And God wanted to make it apparent to the entire world, and especially to his people, that he was the one who had the victory. That it was his doing. So therefore, God gives them promises, and he tells them things that only he can. He tells them the temple shall be finished by Zerubbabel. It will not be left unfinished as it had before. And their enemies, their intrigues would not avail. And he says, all right, you are a small people. It's a day of small things. You are one of the most wretched and tiny nations in the world at this point in time, by the world's perspective. But understand this, O Israel, O people of God. You always have been. In Deuteronomy 7:7, the Lord told his people as they were about to enter into the promised land. Moses, you remember, was preaching his farewell sermon. Joshua was about to lead them in. And he says in Deuteronomy 7:7 and 8, the Lord did not set his love on you because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He didn't pick you because you were better than any of the other nations. And if you're saved today, trust me, he didn't pick you because you were inherently in and of yourself better than anybody else, anyone on earth. Together, we're all sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. We're all prone to sin and wickedness, and the seeds of every sin are present within our hearts. But God, his love is greater than all of our sin. And he chose for himself a people, a peculiar people, as the saying used to be, setting them aside, saying, this one shall be mine. I'm going to redeem them from hell. And that's what he did. He did that with that nation Israel, and he's doing it with us. Now, there are some parts of the vision that are easy to understand, some that are a little harder. There's the vision of the two witnesses. And commentators go back and forth on what this means, whether it's related directly to how it's related to Revelation, where the witnesses are mentioned again. But the two olive trees here probably represent the offices of the priest and the king in Israel. And they're emblems for Joshua, the priest, and Zerubbabel, the king. The golden oil is easy. That's a symbol of God's Holy Spirit, that which animates the church, that which keeps us going. But the focus of this vision is the leadership of Israel. I'm going to lead you again through leaders whom I'll raise up. They will be fed and nurtured by God, but not simply men as in the past, but rather a leader who will bring together the two offices of priest and king as never before. And who would that be? Well, it wasn't Joshua, and it wasn't the historical Joshua, and it wasn't the historical Zerubbabel either. The one whom Jesus... Oh, I gave it away. The one whom God raised up to lead his people, who embodied not just the kingly function, a descendant of David, a true son of the house of Judah, the lion. He did not just encompass the magisterial function there. He also brought in the function as the high priest. Once again, we had Melchizedek, the priest king of Salem, whom Abraham had given tithes to, you remember, in Genesis. This is the greater than Melchizedek, the one whom Melchizedek was only a sign of. Jesus Christ. He brings together the priestly function and the kingly function, and also even the function of the prophet. So he is our prophet, priest, and king. And he makes his peoples, that is you and I and all who worship the Lord Jesus Christ, he makes them into kings and priests unto God. Now that's the sign. And it is Jesus in his kingly function, providing both leadership as the head of the church and providing that priestly intercession constantly, who gives us that endless flow of oil and grace. Where does the grace that we receive come from? Is there some sort of storehouse, this treasury in heaven that we can open up by our prayers, that's filled up by the good works of the saints? That's what the medieval Roman Catholic Church was preaching. That's not the case. The grace that we have comes to us directly from the Holy Spirit, and it comes to us from Christ. Christ alone is the dispenser of grace to his people, and he gives that to us. Now, I want to make some applications of what we just read. I've already made a few, but I want to give you some more. First off, remember this. It may not seem to be the case, and there are times when we seem to be very dark, but the church, nonetheless, is the light of the world. And so what's your duty? Your duty is to be candles in the midst of the darkness. Or, more particularly, using the imagery here, oil lamps in the midst of the darkness. And God has provided for you an unending source of fuel. In those ordinary ordinances that Elder King was telling us about, as we preach, as we pray, as we read the Word, as we come together in the fellowship of the saints, we obtain God's grace. We are strengthened. You want to see an application of this, an application that's just as clear as, here, I want you to see the importance of fuel for your automobile. So don't fill it up for the next 2 months and keep driving and then see what happens. What will happen to your car eventually? Stops, right? Runs out of fuel. If you try this experiment, and don't try this experiment, it's hypothetical. Spend a couple of months completely away from the means of grace. Don't go to church. Don't read your Bible. Don't pray. Don't hang out with the saints. Spend your time out in the world doing worldly things. And then see how godly you are at the end of those 2 months. You will find you are weak indeed. See how susceptible to sin you are at the end of that time. And how easy it is for the world, the flesh, and the devil to get advantage over you. Why? Because you have cut yourself off from the means of grace. Don't do that, clearly. Your supply, brothers and sisters, doesn't come from a cistern. You remember a cistern was an underground tank. They still have them in some places today where you fill them up externally with water, but then they can go dry. Your supply comes from an endless reservoir, a living olive tree. It comes from the Holy Spirit. And you can constantly be drawing from that. The sad thing is we don't go to the Lord and ask for more of his grace. I do not ask enough for grace to preach, grace to teach. And then I wonder why I stumble all over myself. And why my words have no power to change people. Why? Because I'm depending upon myself and my own efforts. If I arrange the words well enough, like some sort of puzzle box, it will suddenly open. And people will be saying, no, I can't save anybody. I can't change a single heart. The Holy Spirit can. That's the thing we need to remember. The post office is a wonderful institution delivering messages for hundreds of years, although they've gotten slow of late. I'm not complaining much. But nonetheless, they depend entirely to do their work on other people writing messages. They don't come up with the words themselves, and they don't deliver them themselves. They're put in their hands, and they're given to us through them. And that's what we should be, a conduit of the grace of God to the world. Now, what hope do these people have? What hope does the church have? We are so weak and insignificant. Such a small thing. What can one little congregation in the middle of Fayetteville do? What honestly can we do? Well, brothers and sisters, there are many, many examples that I can give for the power of the Spirit operating in and through small things. But I want to give you one particular illustration from World War II. It concerns the Pacific Theater of the War. Now, when we're talking about the Pacific Theater of the War, obviously, we are talking about a theater that spanned millions of miles, literally the largest ocean in the world, and a ghastly conflict involving hundreds and hundreds of thousands, millions, indeed, of people. One of the hinge points in the Pacific War occurred, though, on a tiny little island called Guadalcanal. It was the place where America really began to, it was the first place where America won a major victory on land, really soundly defeated the Japanese Empire, and it set the direction from that point onwards for the rest of the Pacific War. After that, no more real setbacks, although there were great difficulties, no real setbacks for the Allies after that. But one of the particular key points in that campaign that occurred in a tiny little place in the middle of the Pacific was the Battle of Henderson Field. Henderson Field was the air strip that they built, and it occurred from October 23rd through the 26th on 1942. Now, this was a battle that the Japanese should have, by worldly estimates, they should have won. They had overwhelming strength. Amassed at several key points. The Americans were trying to, they were spread very thin, a bunch of Marines spread very thin around a perimeter. And instead of attacking everywhere at the same time, the Japanese hit several key points that they planned to overrun with overwhelming strength. Well, why did they lose? Well, you ask a Marine, they'll tell you. It's defended by Marines, case closed, you know, and move on. And if you press them further than that, well, it was not just defended by Marines, but Chesty Puller was the general in charge. And of course, he was legendary. But actually, the engagement, if you look at it, came down to several key actions in very small places. And the most key of all of those key actions was a defense that occurred under the command of a man by the name of John Bazelon, whom the world has mostly forgotten. And one key machine gun emplacement on a ridge. During the 3 nights of that particular battle, his unit was under constant attack by a division of about 3,000 soldiers. And he had only 2 small machine gun detachments under his control. Nonetheless, Bazelon not only held off those 3,000 Japanese, he defeated them. So that when the battle was finally over, there were just literally stacks and stacks and stacks of dead Japanese soldiers in front of him. Now, he wasn't using special weapons. He didn't have nukes. He didn't have even much in the way of air support or any of those things that people depend upon these days. His supply lines were constantly being cut off. More than once, he actually had to fight his way back to the rear to bring back machine gun nests. What did he have? Well, he had an amazing spirit. This was a man who had a fighting spirit that was second to none. And because of that spirit, he was able to overwhelm a numerical force. Now, this is an example of what one man with a spirit to fight can do. And that just, in essence, his own spirit. One place that made a huge difference. What can we do? Well, if we have something more important than simply the spirit to fight that some men have, that persevering spirit, if we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in our midst, a very small group in a very small place can do amazing things. Reformations have been started. Revivals have been started by groups this small, setting themselves to pray and depend upon the Lord and to go out and to change the world from one place. William Carey started the modern missions movement in England. One man, and him, a shoemaker. But what did he have? He had the Holy Spirit with him. John Wesley, not a physically imposing man, a man in the Church of England, and yet he started the Methodist movement. Saved England along with the help of Whitfield, another man who was just one man. Along with him and a few other helpers, they changed the progress of Western civilization in Britain, saved them from the same kind of revolution that happened in France, and so on. I could give you countless examples of just one or two men or one congregation in a critical place that changed everything. Brothers and sisters, the Lord has shown again and again that He can use the weak to overcome the strong. He can do mighty things through you. So don't think this is just one tiny congregation in the middle of Fayetteville that can accomplish nothing because of our size. We can do all things through God who strengthens us in the spiritual realm. Trust in that and go forward in His name. And remember this, everything that we do, but most importantly, our salvation depends entirely upon the work of the Lord through the Holy Spirit, just as God's people learned in Zechariah 4 that it would be pointless for them to try to build the nation and the temple and the walls of Jerusalem again by their own power, so too you will not be able to save yourself in your own power. That fellow that I mentioned before as the man who accompanied Wesley in his work, Whitfield, once preached near the end of his preaching testimony about the futility of depending upon your own works and your own righteousness to save you. He said, "Works? Works save a man? I'd sooner try to climb the moon on a rope of sand." It will not happen. You need to depend upon God. Hear now the words of the gospel given to you through the Apostle Paul, speaking of how we are saved. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Let's go before that Lord who saves us by his own grace and through faith in his Son. God, our Father, we thank you, Lord, for the many examples that you have given us of your overwhelming ability to change the world. You can take a young commissioner in an assembly filled with imposing men, great minds, and you can fill him with your Spirit and cause him to teach and speak so sweetly that he moved the entire chamber. And you can use us wherever we are, in our family, in our congregation, in our workplace, in our unit, wherever we are. By your power, we can change things. Through your power, though, Lord, remind us of that. We can do nothing of ourselves, nothing that lasts. Jesus, our Savior, told us that he is the vine. We're the branches. We need that life-giving sap of the Holy Spirit. And without it, we can do nothing. But with him, all things are possible. We are thankful for that guarantee. Now, Lord, send us into the world to do your work, to be light in the midst of darkness.